That was a pretty long reading, wasn't it? That was a pretty long reading. I don't know about you, but even in my, have you got the clicker, by the way? Even in my devotions, I sometimes get a little bit annoyed when there's like four or five verses. I'm like, this is so long today. Used to like two or three verses, but that's what it's like. Sometimes we're so used to reading short passages of the scripture that we forget actually that there's beauty in just dwelling in longer pieces of scripture. I think it's really important from time to time to do so, and especially so in the context of this particular sermon series as we continue in our journey through the book of Hebrews. And we've talked already, if you've been with us in this series, about how this letter sometimes feels more like a sermon. It reads like a sermon, but actually I'd suggest it feels, particularly in this middle section that we're in now, more like an argument you might hear in a courtroom, as the anonymous and unknown author tries to make the case for why Jesus is simply the best. And I think that's why reading large chunks of the text, as we've done today, can help us just to get a better sense of the flow of the author's argument. It helps us, if you like, to see the bigger picture. It helps us to understand how the author develops his case to convince us that Jesus really is brighter than angels, greater than Moses, and as we looked at just last week, superior in every way to Aaron, the high priest. Well, today, as you might have picked up in that reading, we're not completely leaving behind the theme of priesthood just yet. The author isn't finished with it yet. In fact, it's a theme he can't seem to move on from. He revisits it again and again in chapters 4 through 10. So it's clearly an important theme. It's clearly a key point that he wants us to take note of. Each chapter seems to have the same focus. They all tell us that Jesus is the great high priest and that his priesthood is unlike any the Jews have ever known before. But they all take a different approach, a different angle to tell us that. They all take a different journey or offer a slightly different perspective and therefore argue the same point, but in a slightly different way. So, for example, last week we looked at chapters 4 and 5, if you were with us. The argument was based on how Jesus surpasses Aaron, Israel's first high priest. But in the reading we've just heard from chapters 7 and 8, the case for his superior priesthood is actually made by looking to Melchizedek. And I want to suggest that in doing so, the focus shifts ever so slightly from how he's a better priest. So Jesus has a superior title, ordination, a superior sympathy, and a superior sacrifice. That's what I talked about last week. The focus here shifts to the implications of his better priesthood. What does it actually mean for him to be a better priest? And perhaps more importantly, why does that still matter even to us today? The other thing you might have picked up on in that reading, Chris alluded to it in introducing it, is just how difficult at times the author's case or the argument is to follow. It's so easy in a book like Hebrews to get lost in the details and in the complexity of his case. And actually, that's quite problematic because this is an incredibly important part of Scripture. These chapters explore the themes of priesthood, of sacrifice, of covenant, which together define the entire basis of our Christian faith. In fact, I go as far to say that this passage is the author's case for why we'd even choose to follow Jesus at all. He may be greater, brighter, and better than everyone or anything else, but all that is only going to matter if it has an implication for our own lives. And that, I think, is what the author is trying to get across to us. So please don't be put off if some of that reading didn't make sense or if you lost the flow of the argument, because this morning it is about unraveling some of the complexity and grasping, I hope, the real heart of the author's meaning. In order to do that, to fully appreciate the richness of these chapters, we're going to need to understand more about some of the cultural context and the religious background and apply that knowledge to the task of, if you like, deciphering the complex passage, to make the job of interpreting it for today that little bit easier. And so our aim, if you like, for the next few minutes is to try and get into the minds of the first hearers. You see, when the author writes to them, he takes certain things for granted. He assumes that they'll know what he's talking about. Things like priesthood, like the sacrificial system, like the law of Moses. We're going to try and get into their minds of how they understood it so that we can unpack some of what the author's trying to say. The good news, certainly for those who were here last Sunday, if you've been able to catch up online, is that some of the things the author takes for granted, we've already talked about. They're actually things I shared last week when preaching from previous chapters, but still, it's worth revisiting them, even if only briefly. So take, for example, the Jewish priestly system. I unpacked that last week, didn't I? Some vague nods. That's very reassuring. You remember Simon's wooing, don't you? Yes, see? You remember Simon's wooing? Not my main point. So let me just recap then some of the stuff. Let me develop things a little bit further. Priests, under the Old Covenant, they could only come from the tribe of Levi. Some of the there were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 family lines of Jacob. All of the priests came from just one tribe. They were all descendants of Levi. However, not all priests were Levites. Sorry, whilst all priests were Levites, not all Levites were priests. Because it was only Aaron and his descendants that were actually priests. All the other Levites of that family line, they would serve in other capacities in the temple. They were the musicians, they were the servants, they were at various different roles in the tabernacle. And the point is this, priesthood wasn't really about calling or about gifting, or about preaching, all the things we might assess when we're talking about ordained ministry today. Priesthood was actually about lineage. It was about ancestry. And yet the readers are reminded here in Hebrews 7 of a priest called Melchizedek, a priest who was not a descendant of Aaron. He was not a descendant even of Levi. In fact, he actually lived 6 generations prior to Aaron, back at the time of Abraham. And whose rather brief story is told in Genesis chapter 14. It's there we discover that Abraham, with whom God established the old covenant, he is the founding father of Israel as the people of God. He actually tithes to Melchizedek and he receives a blessing from him. In other words, he submits to Melchizedek as a priest of Yahweh way before the establishment of Israel's priesthood. What's more, not only is he outside of Levi's priestly ancestry, he appears to have no ancestry at all. There's no mention of his lineage. So as far as the record is concerned, Melchizedek was never born and Melchizedek never died. Now that sounds really twisted logic to us today, right? Obviously, he had parents. Obviously, he was a real human being. He was a real person. He has a lineage. He was a real priest, a real king. He was the king of Salem, we're told in Genesis. Salem means peace. It's where we get the word Jerusalem from. But we have to get into the minds of the hearers of this letter. And we have to understand that the way they understood Melchizedek was that he was a timeless priest, an eternal priest, if you like. And in the worldview of the Israelites who believed in a strong racial solidarity, Levi, as one commentator puts it, was in the loins of Abraham. And so when Abraham bows down and tithes to Melchizedek, that means Levi was also bowing to his spiritual authority. Therefore, the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Levi. That's how the readers understood it. And I know that doesn't necessarily make the most logical sense to us, but they understood that any priest of the order of Melchizedek was greater than any priest of the order of Levi, more specifically of his descendant Aaron, because Abraham tithed, he bowed down, he gave gifts to Melchizedek. The second thing we need to understand here is something around the role of the priesthood in administering the Old Covenant's rigorous sacrificial system. It requires 7 chapters in Leviticus to explain it all in full. It was a kind of sacrificial system that required all sorts of things, all sorts of kinds of sacrifices at different frequencies for different reasons, but more often than not, the sacrifice required was the blood of an animal. And especially so when it came, we talked a bit about last week, to the atonement of sin. You see, blood represented life. And sin destroyed that life. It led to death. So the blood of the sacrifice was both a reminder of the consequences of sin, but also a means of a kind of symbolic substitution in the place of the sinner. The whole system, the whole sacrificial system, it was costly. The idea of atonement was costly. They had to give up something as a substitute, often the best of what they had, in order to atone for their sin. And that particular sacrifice on the annual Day of Atonement, as explained in Leviticus 15, it outlines this complex ritual and these sacrifices Aaron has to make in the most holy place, the center of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, his presence among his people. And so to talk of a sacrifice of Jesus then, as the author does, author of Hebrews does at length, is to talk in a language that they just completely understood it. It made total sense to them because they lived under the old covenant sacrifice. It was just part of their worship, part of their DNA, if you like. Thirdly, we need to understand something about the purpose of the law. The law formed the basis of the old covenant, and it results in the need for a complex sacrificial system. Now, as a hockey umpire, I can tell you that I'm well aware of the need for laws. More specifically, for a set of rules that hockey players must abide by. Because it's only when there's an agreed set of principles or rules that I'm able to penalize a player when they break them. All sport would be anarchy without them. If there's no concept, more broadly speaking, of good and evil, then there can be no concept of right and wrong. No concept of harm. And so we need rules. We need laws in order to govern behavior, in order to separate right from wrong, good from evil or from sin. The law of Moses then, that's the law given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, was intended to help the Israelites distinguish between good and evil. It was to help them understand what was sinful in God's eyes and to guide them into good and righteous living for God. It was exactly what Chris's Bible was attempting to do. So what's often seen today as a set of rigid, binding, and oppressive rules in the Old Testament, it was actually intended to give them freedom to live in the goodness of God. In other words, it was about freedom to experience his many blessings within the covenant relationship he had made with them through Abraham. But there was one thing the law could not do. The law could not save them. The law could point out sin, but it cannot save us from sin. There is still a price to pay. There is still a punishment to be inflicted, hence the need for the whole sacrificial system and for the priests who mediated it in the first place. That explains why throughout the Old Testament, we hear again a promise of a new covenant, because God knew that the old covenant, it couldn't save us. Something new would be needed for those who transgressed, for those who were revealed as sinners by the law. God would need to make a new covenant with us in order that we might find salvation from our sin. And then fourthly, lastly, we need to understand the concept of heaven as they did. You see, we are heavily influenced today, particularly in the Western world, by an ancient Greek philosopher called Plato. And that's resulted in heaven being this kind of spiritual, non-physical dimension that exists somewhere. But the Jews understood things a little bit differently. Heaven is God's space, God's realm, but in some mysterious way, it interlocks with our realm, with earth. And certain places, like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, they understood those places to be meeting places of these two realms, liminal spaces, is the language we might use today. That's how they understood the concept of heaven. So that is, if you like, a bit of a history lesson into Jewish religious culture of the day. I hope that you're still with me. I hope at least some of it makes a bit of sense. I hope you're getting to grips with this idea of names like Melchizedek, with the sacrificial system, the law, the concept of heaven, all these kind of things. A lot to take in, I know. But what I want to ask you to do is to kind of hold these things in your mind so that we can enter into that worldview, the thought processes of those first readers, because it's only then that we make sense of some of this stuff. It's only then that we can understand what the author is saying and what it might mean for us today. Of course, in doing so, and we've said this every week, we can't forget that the purpose of the letter as a whole was a letter of pastoral encouragement. It was written to wavering Jewish Christians who were questioning whether they'd even made the right choice in choosing to enter into a new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. This letter, it wasn't written to say that the old law or that their ancestors' faith was bad as such. That's not the point. After all, that law had an important purpose. It revealed good and evil. It pointed out sin. Rather, what the author is trying to say is that what you had in the old covenant was good, but what God is doing in Jesus Christ is even better. There's something new. It is better. You might have had a glimpse of God before, but now you have a complete picture. So please, please don't turn back to your old ways, your old habits. Please keep on persevering because Jesus is better. That's what he wants them to be assured of. That's what he wants them to know, that in Christ they have a better hope. A hope that is theologically grounded in the fact that Jesus mediates a better covenant. And that's the case, if you like, in the courtroom that he presents in that long reading that Tony read to us. One that I hope we're in a better place to understand. So let me just piece together just some of the author's main points. Points I think might make a little bit more sense to us now. Firstly, Jesus establishes a new priestly order that is in the order of Melchizedek. This reinforces that message that Jesus is a better priest than Aaron. Because, as we now understand, the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi and therefore of Aaron. Of course, Jesus himself isn't a literal descendant of Melchizedek. He's a Judean. The passage makes that really clear. But he is of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a pattern for Christ, a priest king whose rule and reign knows no end and who is greater than even the greatest of their Jewish ancestors. But what does that mean, given only the Levites could be priests in the old covenant? Well, it means that in Jesus, the whole law must somehow have been changed. In fact, we discover elsewhere in the New Testament, the old law, the old covenant, has been completely fulfilled in Jesus. And whilst the Levites were declared priests by their law and by their ancestry, Jesus is declared a priest by God himself. In Jesus, we see this inauguration of a whole new type of priesthood, at least a priesthood based on a different pattern, that of Melchizedek. Why is that important? Well, because if Jesus is a new kind or a new type of priest, then Jesus is in a place to offer a new kind of sacrifice, a better sacrifice than the sacrifice of the Levitical priests. And that's exactly what we're told. In fact, we reflected on this a bit last week, didn't we? Jesus doesn't just offer a better sacrifice, he offers a once and for all sacrifice. A sacrifice that doesn't just cover up sin, as was the case previously, but one that cleanses us, that completely wipes away our sin. He is the kind of high priest we need, explains the author, because he is holy and blameless. He is unstained by sin. Unlike those other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the people's sins. The law is fulfilled then because Jesus abolishes the need for a sacrificial system. When he gave up his own life, his perfect, holy, blameless life, so that we might be free from the bondage of our sin. No more daily sacrifices. No more annual atonement. But permanent and everlasting freedom because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus is a better priest, an eternal priest, like that of Melchizedek. He offers a better sacrifice, which removes the need for any ongoing sacrificial system. Where does that leave the old covenant and the law? Well, if we go back to the letter, we find, I think, part of the answer in chapter 8. This is from verses 6 and 7. Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. Do you see where the author is going here? Do you see why this is such a pivotal passage in understanding the nature and work of Jesus Christ even today? Because Jesus is not only a better priest, but he ministers on the basis of a better covenant. And as the author then goes on to claim, he does so from a better sanctuary because of his better sacrifice. That old covenant, the one that could only ever point out sin, it turns out it was only ever meant to be temporary anyway. God knew that it was imperfect. It was powerless. And now in Jesus, it is obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear, we read in 8 verse 11, verse 13. See, that was always God's plan. He had to help us realize the depths of our sinfulness so that we might see our need for Jesus and receive the salvation he offers. The salvation that comes through his new covenant with us. It is a covenant that is reconciliatory, for it restores our relationship with God. It reconciles the divided kingdoms of heaven and earth. It is a covenant that is generous. It is gracious. It is freely given to the undeserving. Not only to shine a light on our sin, but to offer us forgiveness from it. A covenant by which we are redeemed and released and restored. It is a covenant that is assured. A covenant guaranteed by a once-for-all sacrifice. A covenant unrestricted in power and eternal in duration. It is a covenant that is universal in scope. Meaning it is now possible for all to enter into the family of God. They will all know me from the least to the greatest, says the Lord in 8:11. And it is a covenant that is to be written not on stone tablets like the old, but inscribed on our hearts and in our minds. Under God's new covenant, God's law is inside of us, says one commentator. It's no longer an external set of rules and principles. The Holy Spirit reminds us of Christ's words, activates our conscience, influences our motives and desires, and makes us want to obey. So now doing God's will is something we desire with all our heart and with all our mind. And get this, it is a covenant that is maintained by Jesus himself, who intercedes for us continually at the right hand of the Father. How amazing is this, by the way? Can we just stop and think about this for a moment? Right now, Jesus in heaven is praying for you. Just let that sink in. Right now in heaven, Jesus is praying for you in the presence of the Father. He is mediating between you and God, and he does so in such a way that despite our sinfulness, despite our need for forgiveness, we've been invited to come ourselves into God's very presence. We have been covered by his blood. We've been presented as righteous, as one holy and blameless in his sight. All that stuff of the old covenant, the priests, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, it was simply an earthly copy, a shadow of the real thing in heaven where Jesus now ministers. An even greater covenant, making the old one totally obsolete. No more separation, but full access to God through Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us, and through the Holy Spirit, who writes his will upon our hearts and minds, meaning Jesus is the only high priest we will ever need. That's the case. That's the case. Jesus is proved to be the only one who can truly save us, the only one who can assure us of our forgiveness and our freedom from sin. And that is what the author of Hebrews wants his readers to know. And I would suggest this morning that that's what we can take away from this letter today. We need to know that Jesus is better because he is the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can offer us freedom and forgiveness. He's the only one who can offer life in all its fullness, both now and for eternity. And so he truly is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Why don't we just take a moment to breathe that in? To rest in that truth. Let's just reflect on how trusting in Jesus is the best choice that we can ever make. It was the best choice for those wavering Jewish Christians. It is the best choice you've ever made in your life, if indeed you have chosen to put your faith in him. He's the best choice because of who he is, the exalted King, the great High Priest, the sacrificial Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And who's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the best choice because of what he's done for us, a work of redemption on the cross that is complete and unrepeatable. A once-for-all sacrifice that banishes guilt and frees us from sin, something we could never have done for ourselves and no other priest could ever have done for us. And he's the best choice because of how he serves. His eternal ministry for us, a ministry that knows no end and is not bound in scope or power. A ministry of intercession, of example and instruction revealed to us through his gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, I met up with another minister this week and he asked me what I was preaching through in my first series, and I said, oh, we're going through the book of Hebrews. And he was like, oh, why are you doing that? It's like, oh, it's so complex. Why would you why not start on a better footing? You know, it's so easy to get bogged down in the details, right? So easy to get lost in some of the complicated arguments. But when we grasp something of the worldview of those first hearers, I think it opens our eyes again to a deeper wonder and majesty of Jesus. It reminds us afresh why Jesus is simply the best. And I hope that, not just this morning, but so far in our series, that's what we've been able to do. I hope that as we explore this deep and rich but rather complicated book, I hope your heart is being stirred and your spirit awakened, maybe even a passion reignited somewhere deep in your soul. And let me just say today, if this is the first time that your eyes are being opened to this Jesus Christ, to the reality of his saving grace for your life, if you want to say yes to the invitation to put your trust in him, to give your life to him as your Lord and Savior, please do not leave this place without speaking to me or with one of our prayer team, because we would love to celebrate that decision with you. But I want to close this morning with a bit of an extended quote from theologian Tom Wright. Anyone who preaches will tell you, like, we read stuff, we read commentaries, we read articles, study notes, whatever, and then we try and like draw it all together and we kind of make it speak into our context in a meaningful way. But you know, sometimes you just read an author and you think, yeah, I just want them to speak for themselves. I think this sums up why all this matters, why it still matters today. I think this sums up why we've chosen Hebrews, because we need to hear just as loudly as those first readers did back then. This is what Tom Wright says. He says, some Christians face the danger of forgetting just how central and vital Jesus himself was and is to every aspect of Christian faith. It is possible to get so wrapped up in theological technicalities or practical details that Jesus comes into the equation, if at all, almost as an afterthought. Hebrews ought to provide a strong antidote to any such tendencies. The writer can't get enough of thinking through who Jesus is and was and what he achieved in his death and in the new life that emerged on the other side. That alone is worth a good deal of pondering. So when we look at the details of the picture and we realize the way in which he has brought to perfection and so to a stop the long line of earlier priests, our pondering turns to gratitude, and our gratitude turns to assurance and to hope. So for who he is and for all he's done for us, we who are beneficiaries of his priesthood and his new covenant, and who can be confident in our eternal future that has been assured by his mercy and grace, I invite you to join with me today in giving thanks to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.